our Christmas series entitled Unwrapping Christmas. Now, I don't know about you, but I love this time of the year for many reasons. I love the cold weather, first of all. I'm Irish, and if you haven't picked up on this, by now, I sweat a lot, okay? So I like this cold time of year. I like the chill in the air. I love to go outside. I love the cold that just kind of comes in on my face. Love this time of year. But not only is it because of the cold weather, but I just love the time with family, right? I'm sure many of you had an opportunity to celebrate Thanksgiving this weekend or sometime this week. And it's always just a joy to be with family. And we've been with family quite a bit this weekend. We're going home. We're going to have lunch with more family. And it's just a lot of fun. And not only do we get the nice weather and the time with our family, but let's be honest. We like gifts, right? How many of you like gifts? I mean, come on. Okay, if you don't have your hand up, you're lying. All right, you're lying. We love gifts. Come on, who are you kidding? Especially as Americans, right? I mean, seriously, people were out killing each other on Thursday night to get gifts, right? So we love gifts. We're thankful for gifts. The greatest gift, of course, is Jesus, and that's what we're going to be looking at for the next 4 weeks. But there's nothing worse, though. There's nothing worse than that gift that looks really nice, compliments to my wife, and it just kind of like sits under the Christmas tree, right? And it remains unwrapped. And, you know, New Year's Eve comes and it's still sitting there because you still haven't seen that person, right? And then you get into the first week of January and it just sits and sits and sits. And what use is that gift to that person at that point, right? It's unwrapped. It hasn't been tapped into. So here's the deal, Harvest. What often happens, and this is what we're going to see, this is the theme of all of Romans 5. What happens is God has given us the gift. And that gift is the Son of God, the one whom we were just celebrating. But where we fail on a regular basis is we have this gift and we don't unwrap it. There are many truths about who our Christ is, many attributes about who our God is, the benefits of knowing Jesus, and that's what Romans 5 is. Romans 5 through 8 talks about the benefits of knowing Christ. And what happens is so oftentimes in our Christian life, we fail to unwrap the gift. We fail to experience those benefits. So, we've got to unwrap this thing. So I need a volunteer. We have some kids with us this morning. Hey, let's welcome these kids. I'm pumped about this. All right, we don't normally do this. Every fifth Sunday at Harvest is a family Sunday. We believe strongly in family ministry. We believe strongly in the family, but we also believe strongly in age-based appropriate children's ministry so that we can give them the gospel. But it's good to bring them together with us sometimes and let them know what we're doing in church and worship together as a family. So I need a child volunteer. I need someone to come up here and unwrap this gift. I'll tell you what. Little girl. I'm partial to little girls because I don't have one. Do you want to come up here and unwrap this thing? Okay, come on up here. All right. I need you to unwrap this gift. What's your name? Josie. That's right. Josie. All right. Unwrap that thing for us and let everybody know what this gift is. We want to know what this gift is. Help us out here. That's good. Don't drop it. Don't drop it, okay? All right. Do I make you nervous standing over you and just watching you and waiting? What is it, Josie? You figured it out yet? Is it any good? Mm-hmm. What is it? Peace. Can you say that word? Do you know what that is? Peace. Yes. Thanks, Josie. Thank you. That is peace. This morning, the gift that, go ahead, Josie, thank you so much. Give Josie a hand. The gift, I don't know if you can see that there, but the gift that we're going to look at this morning, the gift that we want to begin our sermon series unwrapping is God's wonderful gift of peace. Let's pray together and we're going to open God's word. God, we thank you so much for your kindness. Thank you for Jesus. Thank you for the gift of your Son. And we pray that as we embark upon this new Christmas sermon series, as we unwrap Christmas, God, we pray that the truth that we hear about this morning will be something that we continually tap into, that we will take advantage of the peace that you provide us. And it's in your Son's name we pray. Amen. Unwrapping Christmas. Here's the big idea. Here's all I've got for you. Here it is. The Prince of Peace gives the gift of peace. If you remember one thing this morning, if you remember one thing about Romans 5 verses 1 and 2, remember that the Prince of Peace gives the gift of peace. Look at Romans chapter 5, starting in verse 1. We'll look at the very beginning of verse 2. It says, "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand." Understand something. Paul makes something really clear at the outset of Romans chapter 5. There is no peace. Get this. If you want peace this morning, first and foremost, you have to understand there is no peace without a personal encounter with Jesus Christ. The reason we as Christians should get fired up about Christmas and excited about this time of year, we should be more passionate about this season than anybody else, is because we are aware of the fact that without Jesus, there is no peace. There's no peace. The Prince of Peace is the one who provides the gift of peace. So this morning, if you desire peace, if you desire the peace that passes all understanding, right? You must, first and foremost, you must come to the Savior. Come to the Savior. Verse 1, "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith." That word, therefore, that's a really important word. What Paul is about to say, starting in Romans 5:1 and going all the way through chapter 8, is based upon what he's already said in chapters 1 through 4. And in 1:18 through 3:20, really, Paul shares a lot of bad news, to be honest with you. If you're familiar with the book of Romans, Romans, starting in 1:18 through 3:20, Paul shares a lot of bad news. In this section of Romans, Paul writes that, you know, we have like a really, really big problem. And when I say mankind has a problem, we have a problem, I mean every person who has ever walked this earth has this problem. In Romans 1:18, Paul explains that God's righteous wrath, look at 1:18, it says God's righteous wrath will be poured out upon sinners. That's scary. 1:18 says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness." What's the wrath of God? Well, first, let me tell you what it isn't. It's not like this emotional outburst of anger based upon a temporary occurrence, right? I think that's what we think of wrath sometimes, like it's momentary and it's situational. That's not what wrath is. It's not anger. So like this week, I demonstrated some anger in my home. I failed as a dad. I failed as a husband. It was really stupid. It revealed my pride. It revealed that my expectation for my family is sometimes for them to serve me rather than me serve them. And I was frustrated because somebody took something and I couldn't find it, so I got angry, right? And it's situational, it's temporary, right? And I was clearly in the wrong, so I'm thankful for forgiveness. But that wrath that that Paul's referring to, it's not like a temporary thing, like God might just get mad at you and frustrated you in a moment for you doing something. That's not what wrath is. See, what wrath is it's a settled, determined indignation. Understand that. You see, the sinful response that I had, it was an emotional, temporary outburst of anger. That's not what Paul is talking about. It's much more serious. Because I can kind of, like, my family and I, we can kind of go on with our day after forgiveness has been, like, you know, transacted, right? No big deal. But here's the deal. The wrath of God is, like, it's settled. When you say I'm settling in somewhere, when you move and you settle in, like you're there permanently, right? You're there to stay. And Paul wants you to know that God's wrath, he's saying, look, church, understand something. The wrath of God, it's not going anywhere. That wrath that he's going to pour out upon the unrighteous, it's not going anywhere. I mean, think about that other word, determined. Wrath, it's a settled, determined indignation. Think of that word determined. When you're determined, I mean, you are single-minded. Nothing's going to sway you, right? You're resolute in your action. I mean, you are driven and you are willing to go to great lengths in order to get what you want. I mean, think about Black Friday, right? How many of you went out? Seriously. All right, fess up. Who was out there Thursday or Friday? No, nice and high, because we're going to scorn you. Get them up there. Get them up there. These are the covetous people of the church. They have broken the 10th commandment. Why would you do that? Seriously, why would you do that? But I guess you're determined, right? You were determined to get that gift, right? Nothing was going to sway you. Even sleep. Why you would sacrifice sleep to go out with all those crazy people, I don't know, but you were determined. I'll give you that. You were determined. You were resolute. Nothing was going to sway you from getting that gift. Now understand something. When Paul writes about the wrath of God, he is saying that nothing, get this, church, nothing will sway God from the wrath that he will pour out upon the unrighteous. Nothing. He is determined. He is resolute. He is, dare I say, he's hell-bent on punishing sin. And the failure of many modern evangelical churches is that we fail to warn people of this truth about God. Our God is going to judge sin. He did it in the day of Noah with the flood. He did it to Sodom and Gomorrah with fire. He did it to Pharaoh and the Egyptians. And the reason he judges sin is because it's consistent with who he is and it's consistent with his character. He is holy. So he will be just. Therefore, sin cannot go unpunished. You know, this week I'd been reading, I've been going through the book of Joshua. I'm really trying to figure out, like, you know, next year's sermon plan and what we're going to go through. So if you just, like, want to, like, if you have an idea, I'm wide open right now. But I'm really thinking kind of like Old Testament narrative. That's what I'm thinking. So I've been doing a lot of Exodus, doing a lot of Joshua. So this week, I'm studying the book of Joshua. I'm reading through Joshua. And I'll tell you what, if you want like some exciting devotions in this morning, read the Old Testament narrative. Seriously. Like, that is good stuff, right? I mean, it is action-packed. But not only are they action-packed, but we're able to see three things. Get this. Write this down. Here's what you see in Old Testament narratives. You see the character of God. You see the nature of man. And you see our need for a Savior. Don't just read a good story, because it's full of good stories. But while you're reading those stories, you see three things. You see the character of God, you see the nature of man, you see the need, our need for a Savior. And on Tuesday, I'm reading Joshua chapter 6 and 7, and Joshua 6 is about Joshua and the Battle of Jericho. You remember that story? You kids remember that story, Joshua and the Battle of Jericho? I remember my grandmother, my dad's mom, she used to like, you old people, you'd remember this. She used to always go around Joshua in the Battle of Jericho, and she'd dance around her little kitchen singing that song. That's one of my earliest memories of my grandmother, my dad's mom. But Joshua in the Battle of Jericho, remember that story? God instructed them, he instructed Israel to quietly march around the city one time while the seven priests blew their trumpets. And they would do that for 6 days. That was the instruction. But then on the seventh day, God instructed them to do the same thing, but on the seventh time around the city, they were going to just start screaming and shouting. And that's how they were going to, like, you know, win the war and defeat Jericho. Like, yeah, what kind of a plan is that, right? And, of course, we know the rest of the story, though. Israel is victorious. Why are they victorious? Why are they victorious? Because of the character of God. The character of God is put on display in that moment. You see, God is always faithful to his promises. Every promise that God gives in his word, every promise, and let me tell you, church, this book is filled with the promises of God. And some of them are really good promises, and some, like what we're seeing in Romans, is not so good. But he's going to be faithful to those promises. So we can take, in a good way, in a positive way, I mean, we have hope this morning, knowing that my God, he is faithful. I mean, we can take that one to the bank. I have a God who's faithful to his promises. What a hope, what a joy that ought to bring. I mean, that really should fuel our lives to live for his glory and to love him and to serve him and to live in obedience to him. However, we don't often do that. You know how I know when God's faithful to his promises and we don't always respond in worship? Here's how I know. If you have your Bible, turn to Joshua chapter 7 really quickly and look at Joshua chapter 7, verse 1. Because after everything God has done for Israel, after he accomplishes this great feat, okay, look at what happens. Joshua 7:1, it says that the people of Israel, they were unfaithful. They disobeyed God. 7:1 says, Israel broke faith in regard to the devoted things. Israel broke faith in regard to the devoted things. You see, when God instructed them to march around the city, he also said that everything in the city was set apart to him for destruction. That was part of the game plan. Meaning, keep nothing. None of this is yours. And in verse 19, I believe it's of chapter 6, it says, all silver and gold and every vessel of bronze and iron are holy to the Lord. They shall go into the treasury of the Lord. Now, I don't know why God commanded verse 19. I don't. Maybe he was teaching Israel to depend upon him. Hey, you don't need this stuff. Don't worry about gathering stuff. I'm your God. I will provide for you. Maybe he was teaching them to depend upon God. Hey, I've delivered you in the past. I'm going to deliver you in the future. Isn't that a great thing to meditate upon? Take that home with you this morning too. God wants you to know, just as I have delivered you in the past, just as I have been faithful in the past, I'm going to be faithful in the future. So just obey me. Don't take the spoils. Maybe that's what he's teaching them. I don't know. But what I want you to see in this story is that just as we see the character of God put on display, we're exposed to the nature of man, right? That's what we see in 7:1. Man rebels against God. We willfully choose to disobey him. Look again at 7:1. The rest of it says, Achan, the son of Carmi, son of Zabdi, son of Zerah. Please don't name your kids any of those names. Okay, that was a TV timeout. None of those names, all right? But what did Achan do? He took some of the devoted things, and how does God respond? How does God respond? It says, and the anger of the Lord burned against the people of Israel. That word anger is actually better translated in the Hebrew, wrath. That same word that we saw in Romans 1. The anger of the Lord, the wrath of God, that determined, settled indignation that God bestows upon unfaithful people. That's what's taking place. And God is angry with Israel, specifically with Achan. Look at what he says to Joshua in chapter 7, verse 12. He says, I will be with you no more. I will be with you no more unless you destroy the devoted things from among you. This tells us a lot about God's character right here. I'll be with you no more unless you destroy the devoted things from among you. You see, if we want the manifest presence of God, we talk a lot about that around here. We want, you know, a vertical church. We want the manifest presence of God. If we want his presence in our church, more than just an omnipresent type way. God is always omnipresent. God's everywhere. But if we want his manifest presence in our church and in our families, we must eliminate sin. And many churches flounder because of an unwillingness to address sin. Families suffer because the spiritual heads of the home are unwilling to confront and correct in a spirit of compassion, and they just allow sin to exist in the home. That's not good because God's manifest presence is not present in that moment. God takes sin really seriously, so don't be afraid to drill down on sin issues. Now back to what we're studying. God hates sin. He wants it eliminated, the verse says, because it's not compatible with who he is. He's holy. However, while our God is intent on exercising his justice and eliminating sin, here's the good news. He continually provides a way of escape. and now we see the character of God again. He continually provides a way of escape. Look at Joshua chapter 6, verses 16 through 18. So Joshua rose early in the morning, brought Israel near tribe by tribe, and the tribe of Judah was taken, and he brought near the clans of Judah, and the clan of Zerahites was taken, and he brought near the clan of the Zerahites man by man, and Zabdi was taken, and he brought near his household man by man, and Achan the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, son of Zerah of the tribe of Judah was taken. Now what's going on here? God, you know the story. God knew Achan had disobeyed. However, I believe that he did not immediately identify Achan as the source of sin because, number one, as this drama unfolded, he wanted the children of Israel to remember this day. He wanted them to never forget this act of disobedience and that God will go to great lengths to confront sin. I mean, there's a drama taking place. Think about that. You get the tribe, and then you get the family, and that whole circumstance. So he, as this is going on, this drama unfolds. He wants the children to remember this day. But a second reason why he didn't immediately identify Achan is because of his love and mercy. You see, what I believe is going on here is he's providing Achan a way to escape. I mean, dude, step up! Your tribe's been identified. Step up. Now's the time to come clean, man. You come clean now. God's going to give you mercy. He's going to give you love. Don't be afraid to own the sin. Confess it. That's the character of God. Yes, he's a God of wrath, but he is determined and resolute in judging sin. However, he's a God of mercy and love. Just come forward. He's going to give you that love if you repent of sin. And sadly, what does Achan choose? He chooses not to. Keeps going. And this morning, you must understand that every person, all of us, we're all Achan. Every person to enter this world, we are all like this guy named Achan. We've all broken God's law. And getting back to Romans, in Romans chapter 1, verses 3 through 20, Paul is reminding us that Achan's story is our story. Paul writes in Romans 2:12, all who have sinned will perish. Remember what we said before? God says, hey, you'll be destroyed. I'm going to destroy that, right? God's character never changes. All who have sinned will perish, meaning sin results in eternal death. We will be banished from the presence of God for all eternity. That's a problem. If sin results in eternal death, that's a problem because Romans 3:9 tells us that we're all sinners, right? Paul writes, none are righteous, no, not one. All of us have lied. All of us have stolen. All of us have coveted. All of us have thought an immoral thought. So left to ourselves, we can't stand righteous before God. That's the bad news. We've broken God's law, and the end result is death. And that's what Paul is saying starting in Romans 1:18 through 3:20. He's like, you've broken God's law, and death is the result. But here's the good news. Starting in 3:21 all the way through chapter 4, Paul articulates to the Romans the doctrine of justification by faith alone. Now, I know that's really wordy, a lot of big words there. What does that mean? Understand something. Justification by faith alone. Justification, I'll define that in a moment. Justification is the solution to God's wrath. R.C. Sproul defines justification this way. He defines it as the act by which unjust sinners are made right in the sight of a just and holy God. That's justification. The act by which unjust sinners are made right in the sight of a just and holy God. As sinful as you are, as sinful as I am, as sinful as we are collectively as this group, God is willing to view each of us as righteous. That's good news. Because our need is righteousness, right? We've established that. Without righteousness, God will not accept us. There is nothing that you and I can do to earn God's favor. No merit of my own, his anger to suppress. My only hope is found in what? In Jesus' righteousness. There's nothing that we can do to earn his favor. So then what must happen for us to be made right in the sight of a just and holy God? We must come to the Savior. Jesus Christ left heaven. Here's what we're celebrating. Jesus, he left heaven, came to this earth to do for us what we could not do on our own. That's the good news. That's what we're celebrating. He came to do what we couldn't do. Our failure to live a perfect life has prevented us from having a relationship with God. And Jesus came to earth, he lived a sinless life, and it enabled him to function as the mediator between man and God by way of the cross. You see, what happened at the cross, think about it this way. I wish I had a cross up here, but think about the cross, okay? Think about that top part. Just think Matt here and Christ here. And underneath Matt, that side is Matt, he's a liar. He's coveted. He's thought immoral thoughts. He's been, this week he was stupid with his family. He got angry with his family, right? And over on this side, we have the righteousness of Christ. Sinless, loving, merciful, compassionate. I mean, think about everything about the life of Christ. Read the gospel. See how he acts towards others. And what happened at the cross, when Christ went to the cross to pay for our sin, you see, what happened is, like, the name switched. That's what happened at the cross. The name switched. And so now, when God looks at me, he doesn't see Matt McCarthy's sin. He doesn't see Matt McCarthy being stupid this week and being angry. He doesn't see Matt McCarthy's immoral thinking. He doesn't see Matt McCarthy's covetous heart. He doesn't see Matt McCarthy's pride. He looks at me and he sees all the things over here that are characteristic of Christ. He sees Christ's righteousness. That's called the imputation of Christ's righteousness to the believer's account. His righteousness is imputed, big word, it's transferred to me, and now God looks at me and he sees me as righteous. And what that does, church, is that makes us now acceptable before a holy God. Now we're acceptable. Now he looks at us and he says, that man is righteous. There's no sin. He is righteous. And the only way you and I are able to experience this righteousness, we got to come to the Savior. And how we come to the Savior, we turn from our sin and we call upon Jesus as Lord and we trust in Jesus to be that Savior. When you do that, here's what happens. He takes that filth, he takes that rottenness, he takes that polluted, nasty sin, and he views it now as pure. He no longer views us for who we really are. He looks at us and he says, that man is clean. That man is clean. The filthiest of sinners, the people who hate God. Did you read that story about this ISIS leader that supposedly has converted to Christianity? Anybody read that? Or am I imagining things? I read it. I mean, who knows what's safe on the internet and what's true. But read that this week. I mean, how awesome is that? I mean, if that is true, how wonderful that is. To know that God has taken, again, just like what he did with us, he took what is rotten and nasty in this person who hated God and who worshiped self and who wanted to live out the desires of his heart, and now God views that person as pure because of Jesus Christ. That's the reason we celebrate Christmas. We're amped up to celebrate Christmas because we've been justified. We've been declared right. That's what it means, justified. You are declared in the right before God. He says he's right. He's righteous. That man is righteous. You see, the Prince of Peace gives the gift of peace. Notice what else Paul goes on to write. He says the Prince of Peace gives the gift of peace. And he says, we have now, because we have that gift of peace, we have, look at verse 1, it says, we have peace with God. Think about this truth. Not only are we made righteous, but we have peace. Not only are we justified, but after we come to the Savior, we now have peace with God. That's something worth celebrating about. I mean, I don't know about you, but the Prince of Peace, he gives the gift of peace. We've been justified, we've been declared right, but not only have we been declared right, but now we are able to celebrate God's kindness. I mean, think about this. That word, those words, we have, that's present tense, that's not future. And Paul writes, we have peace with God. He's saying right now, in this moment, church, if you've been justified, if you've been declared right, you have, right now, in this moment, you have peace with God. It's not future. And think about that word peace. Think, what's peace? Peace is like harmony, right? No longer war. We're no longer at war with God. We're at peace. We are in sync with God. Before we come to Christ, Romans 8, 7 says we were hostile toward God. What does that mean? Well, like we opposed God. We hated God. We were enemies of God. We were at war with him. We were in a state of complete opposition to God. We hated him. But now, we have peace with God because we've been declared righteous. You know, I think there's a lack of understanding, I believe, in the church today and in the world today on like what people are like when they come into this world. When a new child comes into this world, that child is not like in a state of neutrality. Okay? That child's bent is sin. That's their natural bent. So and here's how I know this, because the Bible says it, but I've seen it in my house. Okay? Like I have four lovely children. Okay? But our youngest one, Judah, like, man, the dude is a fighter. I mean, he's totally Irish. Like, he will kick anybody's butt. And like, he loves to fight and he loves to take a hit. He's crazy. And so Judah, though, I've never had to pull Judah aside and be like, hey, Judah, listen, son, I need to teach you to disobey your mom. And here's what you got to do. She's going to tell you to do something and just do the exact opposite. I've never had to explain that to him. And like I said, he's a fighter. I've never taught Judah like to punch his siblings or to like scream his baby language at them that he does quite often. We've never taught him that. That's just all natural. That is his natural bent. We've never had to teach him to sin. Here's the deal. So when we come into this world, we're all like that. Our desire is sin, and here's the problem. Our desire is sin, but God requires holiness. So we're in opposition, aren't we? We come into this world at war with God. He desires holiness, and our bent is sin. So right out of the womb, we are at war with God, which means not only are we really at war with him, but he's at war with us. And that's even more scary. And he's at war with us because of our ungodly and wicked behavior. And what is his desire? Well, Romans tells us his desire, and we saw it in Joshua, his desire is to do what with evil? What does he want to do? He wants to eliminate it. So let me illustrate it this way. Right now, the free world is, what is the free world doing? They're joining forces with one mission in mind, right? They want to eliminate ISIS. And they will do whatever is needed, right, to eliminate ISIS. They're going to great lengths. And understand something, that's when you're trying to eliminate evil, you'll do whatever you can to get rid of it. And understand something, that's what God also does with evil. God is no different. He will go to great lengths to rid the evil that's in this world. And here's the good news, though. Now that you've been declared right, because of faith in Christ, the God who was once your enemy, the one who you were at war with, you now have peace. And not only are you at peace with him, but if you search Scripture, he's referred to as your father. That's awesome. I opposed God. I hated God. But now, my God loves me. The words with God, that verse where it says we have peace with God, those are pretty important words, because that same word with God is used in John 1:1. If you know John 1:1, it talks about in the beginning was the Word, meaning in the beginning was Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ was what? What's the next phrase? He was with God, right? That's the same word here. Paul wants us to understand that the same unity in the same harmony that the Father and Son have in John 1:1, we now have with God. That's an amazing thought right there. The unity that the Father in the Son, that same unity we now have, Paul is writing. So we're not just an ally. You know, we're not just allies. I mean, we are friends of God. He's our Father. You know, last Sunday was really busy. We had Chris Bonce here. He did such a wonderful job preaching. What a gift that was. And I was really busy spending time with him. And so Sunday night, though, I picked up Judah, and he was kind of starting to doze off on the couch. I picked him up, and I just started holding him, and I was rubbing his back because I hadn't seen him much. And he kind of sunk into my chest, you know, like when he's just like completely relaxed. I'm like, Judah, I love you. And his response was this: yeah. I love you, Judah. Yeah. But I thought that was so cool because Judah knows he is loved. And as he sunk into my chest, like, he felt that love. And it was just like, Dad, he wasn't saying it with his words, but he was saying, I love you. I love this spot right here. He felt loved. He enjoys experiencing the security of his Father's love. He knows that his Father's love isn't going anywhere, and he was completely at rest. He was at peace. He was content. This morning, if you know Christ, that's true of you as well, with our Heavenly Father. Notice what Paul writes in verse 2. It says, through him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. I love this. Because not only are we at peace with God, but Paul says that we are standing in grace. Now think about that word stand. It's the idea of like when you're standing firm, really. That's what Paul's saying there. You're immovable. You're standing firm. There's a permanence. It's the idea of permanency. What he's saying is the grace that God saved you with, he's saying you're standing in grace. That grace that God saved you with, it's not going anywhere. Like the love that I have for my son Judah that I was just telling you about. The fact that I'm never going to stop loving him. And Paul's saying, you know, you stand firm in grace. That love, it's not leaving you. So this morning, the Prince of Peace has given us the gift of peace. And the gift of peace results in like, hey, I feel loved. I know I'm loved. I'm standing in grace. So the gift is even greater than how we initially looked at it. It's so much more than just peace. We stand in grace. It means that we're eternally secure. That's what that really means there. You're in grace. Like your salvation isn't going anywhere. His love never fails. It never gives up. It never runs out on me, right? Isn't that what we sing? His love never fails. It never gives up. It never runs out on me. I mean, that grace never leaves you. And notice what else Paul writes, verse 2. He says, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. He's assuring us that God's grace, he's saying, it's going to keep you saved. The gift of peace, it's not going anywhere. You know, oftentimes in our Christian life, we don't feel the peace of God. Understand something. The peace of God is objective. It's not subjective. Meaning, the peace of God is objective. It's factual. It's a reality. Okay? And oftentimes in the Christian life, we don't feel the peace of God. And maybe you've been made right with God, but you feel as though you're not at peace with him. Maybe you're doubting your salvation. And let me just tell you, that's a really hard way to live. God doesn't want you to live this way. He wants you to experience his gift of peace. So let me give you 5 strategies in your fight for peace. This is really practical. But if you want peace, here's how you have peace. Because there are times when we doubt, right? So 5 strategies in your fight for peace. Number 1, eliminate known sin. Eliminate known sin. Colossians chapter 3, verses 5 through 10. Large passage of scripture. I'm not going to read it right now. But it's this whole idea of put off. Eliminate those things. If you know there's a sin issue in your life, you got to eliminate that sin. How can you have peace with God if you're sinning against him, right? You're not going to experience peace. when your lifestyle is a pattern of sin, you're not going to feel secure in your salvation. Not saying you aren't saved. You probably are saved. But if you are unwilling to eliminate that known sin, that does tell me something that you got to figure out if you really are saved. Like, if you love sin more than you love Christ, that's a problem. Because we're new creatures. We have new hearts. We have new longings. That doesn't mean we won't fall back into sin. I do it all the time. But my bent, the Christian life, it's not about perfection, but it is about direction. So I'm going to want to eliminate any known sin. And when I eliminate that sin, I'll have peace with God. You know, as I talk with men, you know what the greatest sin that causes people to doubt their salvation? It's pornography. It's pornography. I don't know why, but for some reason, that is the sin that causes so many people to doubt their salvation. So I would encourage you, eliminate the sin and you'll feel at peace with God. Number two, eradicate the cause of sin. Hebrews 12:1. I love Hebrews 12:1 because that's the passage where it's talking about the runner, right? And it says, lay aside every weight and the sin that so easily besets us, or the sin that so easily holds us back. So he's saying, lay aside the sin that's holding you back, but don't just lay aside the sin that's holding you back, lay aside the weight. One is sinful, one is not. The weight isn't sinful. However, the writer of Hebrews is saying that the weights, those neutral things that in and of themselves aren't sinful. So for me, at one point in my life, it was ESPN. I love sports. So like, I obviously have issues, you know that by now, but I would like watch ESPN, watch SportsCenter from like 8 to 9 on my day off, and then I'd watch it from 9 to 10, and I'd watch it from 10 to 11. And it doesn't change. Or at least back then it didn't change. It's the same show 3 times in a row. And I would love to watch sports. And I would love all this, I called it, I'll say it this way, what's your ESPN? What's the thing in your life that in and of itself isn't neutral, but it's preventing you from living a life that is all out, sold out to Christ? It's inhibiting your walk with God. In and of itself, it's not sinful. But it causes us to sin because maybe we're not communing with God the way we should. We're not praying with him. We're not spending time in his word. We're not reaching out to others. You following me? There are neutral things that prevent us from living the way that God has called us to. So eradicate the causes of sin. Maybe it's Facebook. I don't know. Number three, educate yourself about the gospel. Romans 8. I'd encourage you, Romans 8. At one point, my boys and I, we were trying to memorize Romans 8, 1 through 11. Because I want them to understand the gospel. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set us free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. That is an awesome fighter verse right there. When you're doubting your salvation, you go to Romans 8, 1 and 2. I am free. There is no condemnation. You need to educate yourself about the gospel. You need to know who you are in Christ, that you've been declared right. And there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. Know what Christ has done for you. He fulfilled the law. He defeated death. Know that. And when you're doubting your salvation, when the adversary is causing you to doubt, say, no, not true. Romans 8. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ. And now you have peace with God. We got to unwrap this gift, church. I want you to have peace. Unwrap the gift. Number four, emulate the Savior. 1 Peter 1:15. 1 Peter 1:15 be holy as your Father in heaven is holy, right? Be like your God. Be like Jesus. Pursue his holiness. Number five, experience Christ. I can't wait to get to Philippians 3:10. But Paul says, I want to know him. I want to know him in the power of his resurrection, in the fellowship of his sufferings. He's saying, I want to know him experientially. You know, if you want peace with God, you've got to experience Christ. You have to have a relationship with Christ. You have to be able to relate to him. So like Tuesday night, we had a basketball game, and it was all the way in Wake County somewhere. And so the game didn't start till like 7, and then there was a guys' game, and the girls' team, the guys' team, they traveled back. Then we get a stop for food. It was a disaster. So I got home at like 12:45 in the morning on Tuesday, and I get into the bed, and my wife wakes up, and we just start talking for 30 or 40 minutes. Like, why would you want to do that at 12:45 in the morning? I'm not sure, but we want to experience each other. We want to relate with one another because I love my wife and she loves me. And even though we're both really tired, we just want to get caught up. We want to know how things are. And we need to know Christ in that way. I don't want to just know facts about Miriam. I could have gone to bed that night and I know, all right, she was a mom today and she probably cooked a few meals and she did this, she did this, she did this. She carved the kids around a basketball. You know, I know those things, but I want to experience her every day. And that's what we need to do with Jesus. If you're not experiencing him, you're going to struggle with peace. So how do you experience him? Well, talk to him, pray with him, meditate upon him. Great way. Read a Psalms. And based upon that psalm, my God is this. Meditate upon that. My God is faithful. Read a gospel about Christ. What do I know about Christ here? And write about that. My Christ is compassionate. I'm so thankful for his compassion. Like, journal. But those are great ways to get to know him experientially, and you will not doubt your salvation. You know, we can't do this on our own, and that's why I'm thankful for grace. We stand in grace, Paul writes. That's awesome. That's what the verse says, Romans 5:2. You're standing in grace. You have the power to do these things because the grace you've been given. You know, I remember Christmas of 1984, and I'll kind of close with this. I'm that good-looking dude on the right. That's me. That's my brother, older brother. That's my little sister. And Christmas of 1984, I will always remember Christmas 1984 because that's when I got my Team Murray X20 freestyle and bike. Right there. And I was 8 years old. I'd been biking on hand-me-down bikes, you know? Like, no glitz, no glamour. They're kind of like pieced together. You know what I mean? People give them away. Like, oh, those poor McCarthy kids, they don't have bikes. That's the worst. I mean, that's the way I rolled, you know? But that picture says it all right there. Because the Christmas in 84, when I got my Team Murray X20 freestyle, oh, man, let me tell you, I thought I'd died and gone to heaven. Seriously. I mean, look at that face. I mean, I had a new bike, and not only was it new, but it was nice looking. It was all tricked out. It had the handbrakes, you know. I'd never had that, so I could go, like, I could pedal backwards while I was going forward, you know. That was a big deal when you're 7 or 8 years old. But when I got that, man, I was so excited. But here's the thing. There was so much more to the gift that I hadn't even experienced yet, because that summer, you could do this back then, but I remember that summer, I would, like, bike for hours. Like, you would leave. I'm 8 years old. We'd leave for the day. We'd just bike, man. We'd bike to the sand dunes. I remember biking with Ray Ray and Chrissy Carbonell to the pool and hanging out at the pool all day. I remember biking to Jason Prue's house, and he was like 4 years older than me, and I thought that was so cool. I mean, that bike was the gift that kept on giving. And in Romans 5:2, we see that peace with God, that's the gift that keeps on giving, church. Focus on God's peace. Unwrap that peace this Christmas season. As we celebrate Christmas, don't just unwrap it, though. Tell others about that gift of peace. Make it your mission. Make it your goal to share this gift of peace with lost people. You know, we are unafraid in our witness here at Harvest. That's what we say. We're unafraid in our witness. Tell people about that greatest gift of peace that only comes through the atoning work of Christ. Let's pray together. Father, we are grateful for the Prince of Peace. We thank you for the fact that he has given us peace. And God, we pray that this Christmas season that we will meditate upon this truth and that we will desire for others to experience this same gift. God, we love you, and we're thankful for this Advent season where in a more special way we can just reflect upon Christ. And Lord, really, we're entering now in a time of our worship where we're going to give. And we pray that the gifts that are given will really be given out of gratitude for who Christ is and all that he's done for us. We pray that our gifts will be acceptable in your sight. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.